today. I always look forward to coming to preach at Saltisford. I sometimes even look back on the occasions with some joy as well. I'm sure you find them much more enjoyable looking back on them than you do looking forward to them. I'm very grateful to the church for the love and the support, the generous, reliable support which we receive from you, and on my behalf and Rita's, a big, big thank you to you. And as I say, I'm happy to be with you, though I'm somewhat less ecstatic about the passage of Scripture which has been allotted to me. We'll look at that in just a few moments. Just quickly say that the songs this morning have really blessed me. I mean, they really have blessed my heart. They were just what I needed for my heart and spirit and mind at the moment. And it's been a good service for me. In fact, so good I'm almost inclined to close in prayer now, and rather than risk messing it up. But anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, please, which has got to be one of the easiest books to track down in the Bible. The book of Genesis, right there at the very beginning. And in a few moments' time, we're going to look at chapter 20, and which is an enigmatic and interesting little interlude in the life of Abraham, whom you are studying. Abraham, of course, I'm sure you know this, so I'll mention it very briefly. Abraham is quite unmistakably one of the most significant characters that we read about in the Bible. Indeed, how significant he is can be measured by the fact that there is more written about Abraham in the New Testament than there is any other Old Testament character. To be boringly pedantic about it, actually Moses is mentioned more often than Abraham in the New Testament, but there are much more details, many more details about Abraham in the New Testament. And the reason he's so significant is because, I suppose, number one, he is or was the physical ancestor of all the Jews. There were quite simply no Jews until Abraham. From our perspective, no less important, he is the spiritual ancestor of all those who believe in Jesus. Abraham is most famous for having great what? Faith. Everybody's miming at me. That's right. Faith, that's right. I suppose, given the COVID situation, I'd rather you mimed your reply than shouted it. But he is famous because of his faith. The Bible says he believed God. It doesn't just say he believed in God. He believed God. He believed specifically the message about a son that would be born to him and Sarah. And God was so delighted, so tickled pink, we might say, about that, about the quality of his faith, that he blessed Abraham way, way more than that act of faith actually ever deserved or merited. He declared him to be righteous on the basis of his faith. And the New Testament teaches that those of us who believe not God's message about a son from Sarah, but God's message about a son from heaven, we also are blessed. God credits to our spiritual, heavily overdrawn accounts an enormous store of righteousness. And Abraham becomes the spiritual father of all those who have that quality of faith. And so he's a tremendously significant person in the Old Testament, and his example is cited again and again and again and again in the New Testament to encourage us to be people who don't only believe in God, but we believe God when he speaks. Well, he was a great man of faith, at least in that regard, but he was a man all the same. Put not your trust in men, the Bible says, because when all is said and done, even the best man is only a man when it comes down to it. And Abraham was a man, flesh and blood, passionate, prey and prone to all the problems which we are subject to and familiar with. It's however, before we read this passage, Genesis 20, in which Abraham comes across in a very bad light indeed. Before we read this, let's establish that Abraham was a man who had been put right with God. And nothing and no one could ever change that. He'd been put right with God because of an act of God, And no act of man could unpick that. And it's important that we have that as a backdrop to what we read in this unedifying little passage, or unedifying as far as Abraham is concerned. He was a friend of God, the Bible says, but in his character, well, he was a work in progress, much like the rest of us. So we'll pick up chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech. I just love some of these Old Testament names. Well, the ones I can pronounce anyway. Abraham and Abimelech. Why is there something satisfying about saying the word Abimelech? I don't know. It's a bit like Rowan Atkinson saying Bob. Abraham and just a little comment there for the more spiritually minded of you. Abraham and Abimelech, and we read in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, Abraham, the whole sorry business with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the consequences of Lot's bad choices in him relocating to one of those cities of a plain, all that's now in the past. And Abraham moves on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. I'm in the first verse of Genesis chapter 20. For a while he stayed in Gerar. Gerar was a city in Philistia. It was Philistine country. We might consider later on whether or not Abraham was altogether justified in having gone to this place in the first place. But that's where he was, in Gerar. And there Abraham, verse 2, said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of a woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" The reason he brings a nation into it is made clear later in the chapter. "Will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Actually, by the standards of the day, Abimelech behaves more honourably than Abraham in this passage. Which again, just to depress you, is another point we'll return to. I'm still on so many points we're going to come back to. Doesn't it depress you when a preacher mentions it? "No, we'll come back to that," or "in a few moments." You just say, "How many points are we going to have in a few moments? Why doesn't he make the point now and then we can move on?" Yeah, good question. No idea. Then verse 6, God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." He was a liar. He was at the head of a family which was going to be right up there in the top 10 of the dysfunctional families of the Old Testament, but he was a man who was right with God. And he was a man whom God spoke through. And so he says, "He is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Verse 8. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. When he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not have been done." Let me tell you from personal experience, it's very tough being rebuked by a fellow believer. It's even more embarrassing to be justly rebuked by someone who does not share your faith. And Abraham's now on the receiving end of a rebuke from an ungodly man. Terrible humiliation for him. "You have done things to me which should not be done." Verse 10, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Well, we'd all like to know that, wouldn't we? Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" At this point, it's probably worth noting that Sarah was, she was no spring chicken. I mean, she may well have been in her 90th year or thereabouts. Of course, by the
Given the how long she would actually live, she's essentially in her late middle age. But still clearly sexually attractive to other men. That's why Abimelech has set his eye on her.
So Abraham said, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, he says, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. You almost wonder if he mumbled that bit. Besides, she really is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. I mean, do you want to just sort of spend a moment wondering how your spouse would react if you made that request of her? I don't even want to think about it. Then, verse 14, Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And now you understand, having read the passage, why I said I'm happy to be with you, but somewhat less delighted about the passage. So let's just run our fingers over it lightly, and then I want to underline one or two things which I think are pertinent for us today. The Bible is very candid in reporting not only the virtues but also the vices of these great men and women of God. So, for example, Noah. Enough faith to build an ark and survive a flood, and on being released from the ark onto dry ground, he became drunk and exposed himself to his family. Jonah. Running away from God, putting the crew of the ship at risk. Moses parted the Red Sea, received the Ten Commandments, ruled wisely for 40 years, and then lost his temper with God's people and forfeited his right to enter the Promised Land. David, the greatest king of Israel, wrote the 23rd Psalm, restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and then committed adultery with Bathsheba and contrived the murder of her husband Uriah. Peter, in the New Testament, for all his strength, all his dynamism, denied the Lord 3 times and in later life lapsed, albeit briefly, into false doctrine. There is a saying that you should never meet your heroes. You heard that? Because you're almost inevitably going to be disappointed if you meet someone whom you've kind of hero worshipped from afar. And all these Bible heroes had feet of clay, and Abraham no less than any others. But just as we can learn from what they got right in their lives, so we can learn from the things they got wrong in their lives. Abraham has gone to live in or near Gerar, Philistine country. A question, as I said, could be asked about the wisdom of that decision. I suppose the fact is we can't always choose exactly where we live. We certainly can't always choose exactly with whom we will work. But when we can make a choice about where we're going to be, we should choose wisely and as far as we can in accordance with God's will. And Abraham deliberately goes to a place about which he says in verse 11, there is no fear of God in this place. Well, Sarah, as I say, is a good age but still sexually attractive, and Abimelech is smitten with her, and her husband Abraham would be a sexual rival and a competitor. And so he and Sarah agreed to lie about the nature of their relationship. Now, the fact is Sarah was half-sister to Abraham, but to present her as his sister was a half-truth. Do we see that? And someone has said a half-truth presented as the whole truth is an untruth. Do you get that? A half-truth presented as the whole truth actually becomes an untruth. F.B. Meyer said, a lie consists in the motive quite as much as in the actual words.
Abraham's intention was to deceive, and so what he said was a lie. God intervened. He prevented Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah. He made him aware of the truth. Abimelech pleads his innocence. Abimelech confronts and rebukes Abraham, who owns up to his sin. He is rebuked by Abimelech. God tells Abraham to pray for Abimelech and the people. Abimelech loads them down with gifts and they depart the country. Well, it's a strange story, but it's not a new one. About 20 years before, we read about it in Genesis 12, Abraham has played this game before. This time, essentially pushing Sarah into Pharaoh's bed in order to escape with a whole skin. Well, now, there are a lot of things I don't understand about the spiritual dynamics of this passage, and I suspect you're with me in that. But there are certain truths which do come out to me from it, and this is one. Number one, sin does not unpick our justification. Sin may sour the relationship we have with God as believers in Christ, but it does not separate us from God anymore. Abraham was a saved man. He was a man who'd been put right with God, and that was always a situation for him. And we who believe in Jesus have been justified, we've been accepted in Christ. Ephesians says we've been included in Christ, and that inclusion, that acceptance will not be turned into rejection or exclusion, no matter what we do. One writer has said, God does not reject his children when they sin any more than a parent rejects a disobedient son or daughter. Abraham had a righteous standing before God. Justification does not change. We are accepted in Christ no matter what we are in ourselves. Our position in Christ, justified, right with God, is not altered by our practice on earth. Now, that glorious truth is not a mandate for us to release us to go off and live like hell in the hope of eventually going to heaven. If that's our attitude, then we probably haven't really grasped what it means to be justified in the first place. But what God has done and declared to be done and sealed in heaven is not unpicked by what you and I do on earth. The second point that comes over to me very evidently, if we see Abraham as being typical of us as Christian believers, is that believers still sin, which hardly comes as a surprise this morning, does it? I mean, if you're surprised by that, then that would be a very strange thing. We are pardoned people, but we are not perfect people. In fact, writing to believers in the first century, the Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's a very significant little thing, isn't it? We deceive ourselves. I mean, we deceive ourselves, perhaps. We're certainly not kidding anybody else, are we? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You see, Abraham had been given a new start. He'd been given a new name. He'd been given a new status, a new standing in relationship to God. But he still had a sinful nature, just like us. The Bible says that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus, we become sharers in a divine nature. But that divine nature is always jostling for space in our lives with our old sinful nature. So committing sin becomes not only possible, but pretty well inevitable. Again, the Apostle John wrote this in his first letter. I write these things to you, he wrote, so that you do not or shall not sin. But he might just as well have added in parentheses, but let's be realistic, you're gonna. I write these things to you so you shall not sin. But he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate and a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So believers do still sin. We shouldn't be casual about the inevitability of that. We shouldn't just shrug our shoulders as if say, oh, well, it can't be helped. But we must not lay a counsel of perfection on ourselves or on our fellow believers. The reality is that as long as we are in this world, in this body, sin is always lurking. And it makes an appeal to an ally inside us, our sinful nature. But if we are honest with God about our sin, we can be forgiven
and the relationship can be no longer soured, but restored. Thirdly, going from this example of Abraham, when we repent of our sin, God forgives us and restores our ministry, as he did for Abraham, calling him to pray effectively and answering his prayers. Abraham, right back in Genesis 12, had been called to be a source of blessing to all other people. But his lie meant that instead of being a blessing to the people of Abimelech, he brought judgment on them. As Warren Wiersbe has put it, he lost his ministry. Now, I want to tell you that when we sin, that doesn't have to put us out of the game. That doesn't have to put us on the substitutes bench. It doesn't have to keep us forever on the sidelines. When we repent, God forgives us. And his forgiveness is whole. It's wholehearted. It's full-hearted. It's not grudging. It's not niggardly. And it's restorative. We may lose our ministry. We may lose some opportunity for service because of sin in our lives. But genuine repentance can bring genuine restoration. Not necessarily to exactly the same ministry as we previously had. That will probably depend on the nature of our sin. But you do not become useless to God because you drop the ball. Because you fail in some way or another. God's forgiveness is ungrudging and it's restorative. So I want to tell you, if you feel that sin has disqualified you from doing something for the Lord Jesus, get it sorted. And the Lord will put you back in his service in the place and in the situation which he seems most appropriate. Point number four is this, that unbelievers can and often do behave decently. Christian believers do not have a monopoly on being kind and generous and warm-hearted and loving and caring and helpful. Abimelech shows us that. He behaved with some degree by the standards of his day. I suppose it's a bit relative, but by the standards of his day, he behaved honourably. He regarded himself as essentially an innocent man in this situation. However, I want you to note that according to what God said to him, he was still a dead man. It's really what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. Even the best person, no matter how kind and loving and generous and warm-hearted they are, even the best person, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, is dead in their sins. They stand before God as a walking dead person spiritually. And although Abraham had sinned and lied, he actually was spiritually alive. I mean, his testimony wasn't great, but he was spiritually alive. And Abimelech, for all the good things about him, was spiritually dead. And we have to understand that all people need to be made spiritually alive. They need to hear about Jesus, whether they are good people or obviously bad people. Point number five is this, that the sin of believers does affect other people. Abraham's sin had consequences for Abimelech and for all of Abimelech's people. We don't live in a vacuum and we don't sin in a vacuum. And a whole nation suffered because of Abraham's actions. And we see it again and again in Scripture. Adam's sin affected everybody. Jonah's sin led to the loss of the cargo and almost the loss of life of those who were sailing with him. David's sin led to the death of Uriah and trouble and dysfunction in his family down through the generations and damage to the nation. Sin has consequences. Point number six is this, that believers must pray for their country and for their society as Abraham was told to pray. God is effectively saying to Abraham, you've been part of the problem, now I want you to be part of the solution. So pray for these people. Point number seven is this, that fear is the enemy of faith. Abimelech said to Abraham, tell me why you've done this. Why did you feel it necessary to concoct this half-truth to come to me with this lie? And Abraham says, because I said they will surely kill me. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Abraham seems to have forgotten that in chapter 17, God had appeared to him and identified himself as the Almighty God. God says, I'm the Almighty God. Who was it? Someone was praying earlier that the word impossible doesn't really mean much with regard to God. He is the Almighty God. At this point, Abraham is walking by fear. He's not walking by faith. He could have trusted in the Almighty God to keep him and Sarah safe in that situation without resorting to a lie. We certainly, when we're in difficult and dangerous situations, we have to do, it's reasonable to do anything we legitimately can to protect ourselves. That's sensible and reasonable. But if in order to do that we have to resort to deception, then that is not right. We should be trusting in God to help us keep our integrity as we go forward into a difficult situation. Point number 8, almost done now, is this. We must learn from the past to deal with old sins. 20 years before, Abraham had sinned in the same way. And because he does it again, I have to ask myself, had he ever really faced that? Had he ever really genuinely repented of that sin and dealt with it? Have you noticed how old sins have a habit of resurfacing? If they're not really dealt with and repented, they don't go away, they just go underground. And then they come back and trouble us. And in Abraham's case, the second time he committed this sin, the sin was even greater. In the first instance with Pharaoh, Sarah doesn't appear to have been given any choice in the matter. In this instance with Abimelech, she is complicit in this lie. They have agreed together. Abraham's sin is now spreading to his wife Sarah. And the saddest aspect of all, and the final point I take from this whole story, is this. Abraham's sin not only showed that he'd learnt nothing from the past, not only showed he'd not really repented of past sins, it showed that there was a knock-on in his own family, because 40 years later, his son Isaac was to commit exactly the same sin again. Isn't that sad? The legacy which worked out in Isaac's life. I tell you this, be sure of this, people who live with us learn from us. What they see in us, they reflect. And that seems to have been going on in the life of Abraham and Isaac. We see both our virtues and our vices reflected in our children, don't we? We're so glad when we see the good things about us working their way through in the lives of our children. But it's so galling, isn't it? And sad when we see our own vices reflected in our children. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on here. Well, now look, friends, it's a strange passage, but it seems to me there is a challenge in the passage. To trust God when we're going into a difficult situation and to maintain our integrity. God's way out of a difficulty will not be to tell a lie about it. And there's also a comfort in it, because like Abraham, we have been justified, put right with God. And we've been put right with God in the same way as Abraham was, and on the same basis as Abraham was. We've been put right with God on the basis of faith. And that justification will never be reversed. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation, will never come under condemnation, and can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Some years ago, I've told you this story before, some of you, but some years ago, two boys were standing outside a shop. I think it was probably a Woolworths store. Do you remember Woolworths, some of you? Yeah. Some boys were standing outside a branch of Woolworths, and they were overheard discussing going in and doing some shoplifting. And one boy was overheard to say this. He said, "If I go in and steal something and get caught, my dad will kill me." The other boy said, "If I go in and steal something and get caught, it'll kill my dad." Now, that's a very significant difference. We have been forgiven for all our sin. There is now no longer condemnation hanging over our heads. But that's not a mandate to go out and do wrong. Not because we fear punishment and judgment if we do, but because of gratitude to the Father who has redeemed us and justified us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty of it. And the way you show us, Lord, the vulnerable underbelly of some of these great men and women of God. We'd probably have difficulty identifying with them if we only saw them in their better moments. We thank you for our justification. We thank you that is beyond question, beyond change. Thank you that our names are written in heaven and cannot be erased. Help us, Lord, to live lives of gratitude, not lives which take our justification for granted. Help us, Lord, it's a tricky world, morally as in every other way. And sometimes it's difficult for us to maintain our integrity, particularly when we feel threatened or fear the outcome of honesty. Help us, Lord, we pray, in those moments. And we resolve now that that's the way we want to go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, friends.